truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. And people of God, what is your response to the reading of God's holy word? According to a recent article in World Magazine, John Piper and a few others in the Reformed Baptist tradition have begun to use rappers to communicate the doctrines of sovereign grace in their worship services. Now, I'm making no criticism about different forms of music that we might use throughout the week as a form of personal entertainment. And if the music we listen to throughout the week for personal entertainment has good words to it, so much the better. That means our minds will be thinking on better things. We don't make use of rap or certain forms of pop music here because we don't believe it fits the biblical revelation of the gospel, the biblical revelation of the nature of God, the nature of our sin, the nature of redemption itself, and the nature of worship as it's revealed to us in both Old and New Testament. Would dictate against just the use of any kind, just any kind of music in worship. Certain worship music is more conducive to reflecting the greatness and the awesomeness of God and the nature of our sinfulness, which is to turn away from that which often feels good to us to that which is looking up to God and exalting Him. In other words, one of our main purposes in worship is not to feel good from biblical standard or principle of worship, which we find in both Old and New Testament. But leaving that aside for a moment, that's really not my subject. As I read this article, my impression was is that there was a thought that if they would make use of rap, then they would communicate the gospel to people and people would get converted. People that won't listen to the preaching of God's word would then receive the word of the gospel and find Christ. Now, the problem with that is that it's been tried so many times, not necessarily rap, but everything under the sun, and about one generation after another. Let's use the latest thing that's popular in our culture, and it doesn't result in reviving the church. Never has. What it has a tendency to do is to bring the church down to the level that the world's at. And our call is for the church to come up to call to the unbelievers to come up to a whole new level of reality in the good news of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I think the problem with that whole kind of thinking is that it fails to think in terms of what God says is His normal rule as to how He's going to bring people to faith in His Son. There is a rule that God has given in His Word. And this rule we see demonstrated in practice in the Acts of the Apostles. We see it in our chapter today. We see it affirmed explicitly in the epistles, and particularly the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It is summed up for us, the biblical rule, in question and answer number 89 of our shorter catechism. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? How is the Word made effective to salvation? And the answer is the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And I believe we can demonstrate that from the New Testament, that that is God's normal rule, that He uses especially the preaching of the gospel. It was interesting, when I went away to study for the ministry, there were books being written for our ministerial students on why preaching was a thing of the past. And I remember thinking, what am I spending my money for? You know, if I believed that, why would I come here? I would go train for some other occupation. But there were others who were saying, no, the preaching of God's truth to God's people, the preaching of the gospel to the unconverted, is still that means that God makes use of to save and to build up His elect people. It is a means that is timeless. It is not dated just back to the time of the apostles. And by the way, that has gone on to show itself. Those who adopted some of the newer methods and put aside preaching, their churches have basically closed down. That was many of the mainline churches that are actually closed now or are so small they've had to merge together four or five congregations together just to be able to have one minister. It really didn't work. But what we find is that God continues to use the preaching of His Word. We find an illustration of that in our text today. Peter preaches a gospel sermon, and the Holy Spirit regenerates or baptizes spiritually the listeners into Jesus Christ and into His salvation. Now, what is the gospel? Let's review that. What do we mean when we say the gospel, the good news, which is what gospel means? The gospel is God's declaration to sinners that Jesus of Nazareth, who is truly God the Son, is also has become the Son of Man. That He's truly God and truly man without sin, and that in His sinless humanity, He died to make atonement for the sins of God's people. And He rose again to prove that those who trust in Him are now right with God. And so God commands all people everywhere. That's biblical language. God commands all people everywhere to acknowledge this message as absolute truth and to confess their own sin and to trust in Jesus Christ as their only Savior and mediator with God. And if you obey God's command, if you will trust in Christ, then you are indeed right with God. Your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is viewed by God as your righteousness. And so you have heaven guaranteed to you. And all of this by the grace of God. That is the gospel. And the Spirit especially uses the preaching of the gospel by the ministers of the church to bring about faith and salvation in the hearts and lives of sinners. Well, first this morning, as we look at our text, verses 34 through 43, we're looking at Peter's interrupted sermon. I say Peter's interrupted sermon because it's clear that he was still preaching when the Holy Spirit brought about an effect that he basically had to stop the sermon and just proceed on to the baptisms of these people who had become Christians. Where would he have gone if he had continued preaching? As I've studied through Peter's epistles, I suspect where he would have gone. I think he really finished his sermon as far as the points he was making. But he would have gone on perhaps to have listed or quoted several Old Testament texts to prove his point. He often does that in his epistles. What points do we find in Peter's sermon here? Point number one, God is no respecter of persons as far as this gospel command and this gospel promise, verses 34 and 35. Again, the gospel commands all people to trust in Jesus Christ. That they trust in Jesus being who He said He was and who the Bible says He is. And it commands us to rely on Jesus Christ as our Savior and to bow before Him as our Lord. It also makes promises. It's not just the gospel command, it's the gospel promise that all who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who do bow before Him as Lord, do have forgiveness of sins, that they are right with God, that they have eternal life, that there are no exceptions to that. If from the heart and the power of the Spirit you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are reconciled to God. You're commanded to believe in Him, and you're promised that as you do so, you will be reconciled to God. Now, Peter had been given the vision earlier in the chapter, and God had told him what that vision meant. He was to call no human being common or unclean. And what that meant in his idiom, in Hebrew idiom, in his Hebrew custom, meant that he was not to consider God's saving truth only for the Jews, but the saving truth of Jesus Christ, he was to see, was also for the Gentiles, for the nations. And Peter reaffirms that here in these two verses, verses 34 and 35. He reaffirms that now he's grasping, now he's perceiving that God is not the one to show partiality. That is, in modern American terms, God is not bigoted against certain classes of people. In every nation, among every class of people, those who fear God and work righteousness are acceptable to Him. Now, that last part, those who fear God and work righteousness are acceptable to Him, might on the surface, if we don't keep the context in mind, seem to contradict part of the gospel itself. Because the gospel warns us that we cannot make ourselves good enough. We cannot make ourselves righteous enough for God as sinners. That we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. As a matter of fact, that's really where Peter ends up in his sermon in verse 43. That we all need forgiveness to be accepted by God. We need remission of our sins. We need then to interpret what Peter says here fairly, justly, in the light of the overall context. To not make Peter contradict himself by a superficial reading of the text. I think there are two possible meanings here by Peter. Both of them are good. When Peter says here that those who fear God and work righteousness are acceptable to God, he may not be thinking, or he may not be using the word righteousness in the more strict Jewish usage of that term. In the Hebrew Old Testament, righteousness was a perfect obedience and a perfect keeping of God's moral law. And if Peter meant that, then who's going to qualify? It's very clear, as he gets to the end of his sermon, that we all need forgiveness. We don't have that kind of righteousness. But, you know, sometimes we don't use our terms always in a real technical way. We sometimes use it in a more popular fashion. And especially, I think, the Gentiles probably had a tendency to use the word righteous or righteousness in a broader way to refer to being religious, sincerely religious. Here, the word righteous probably is meaning the same thing that it says in verse 2 that Cornelius was a pious man. He was a pious man. He was a godly man. He wasn't converted yet. But he was pious in that he was a sincere seeker after the true and living God. God, as we saw last week, had already stirred up his heart with a work of grace that was not yet that converting work of grace. It was not yet the full experience of salvation. But God had begun to cause him to seek God. And I think that may be how Peter's using the term righteousness here, because in verse 2, God caused Cornelius, a pious man, in verse 22, when Cornelius's Gentile servants try to say the same thing, they say that he's a just or a righteous man. The word just there in the New King James in verse 22 is a word we usually translate righteous. So they were using the term righteous in the sense of pious, in the sense of someone who was sincerely thinking about God. If that's the case, then this is not that absolute righteousness demanded by God's holy law, but a pious attitude described in our text also as fearing God. Fearing God means recognizing God's reality, God's power, God's holiness, seeking to be right with God so we don't experience His righteous judgment. Piety or righteousness, using the term in this broad way, is another way of saying then a sincere seeker after the true and living God. And again, as we saw last week, that's what Cornelius was. He was one in whose heart God had already stirred so that he had begun to seek the true and living God. Even though he was not yet a believer in Christ, he was not yet a saved man. He was beginning to seek God. And so, if that's what Peter means here, what he's saying is, any sincere seeker after the true God, in whose heart God has begun to work, can be acceptable to God by that gospel I'm now going to preach to you. Anyone who comes to God in these terms we're going to give you now, anyone who's seeking God sincerely will come in the way we tell you to, from God's Word. God is acceptable. God will accept such a person. You see, the whole point then still is the breakdown of the Jewish and Gentile distinction. Another possibility for these words is that Peter is using the term righteousness in that more formal technical fashion for the keeping of God's moral law. And what he's saying, he's speaking by way of anticipation. Again, what he has in mind is the fact that he's surprised that, yes, it's all right to go ahead and preach the gospel to these Gentiles. God has made that clear to him. It's still something very new. And he is speaking by way of anticipation, and he's saying, God has shown me that anyone who believes the message that I'm now going to communicate with you is truly accepted by God as genuinely righteous through Jesus Christ, as a genuine fear of God. And if he uses the word working righteousness in that way, then he doesn't mean that we work out the righteousness ourselves, but we work righteousness by believing in Christ, who has accomplished the work of righteousness in our place. Personally, I think the first explanation is probably the best one. That he's just saying this. I realize now that if there are people really seeking God, doesn't matter what their nationality, we can preach the gospel to them. And if they're one of God's elect, they will believe that gospel and they'll be saved. It doesn't matter what class of people they're from. So let's see that then as that the first point that Peter makes. That God is no respecter of persons. God is not bigoted against any certain class of human beings per se. If you will hear and believe this gospel of Jesus Christ, God will forgive your sins and accept you through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful part of the message of the gospel? And one perhaps we're so used to living at such a late time in the time of the Gentiles, as Paul calls it, that we may not appreciate the glory and the wonder of this message in the way that Peter did, when to him this was just a tremendous breakthrough in expanding of God's kingdom. The covenant of grace is going forth not just to the Jewish people, not just to those few others who are willing to come and unite and become Jews by proselytization, but going forth to all the nations. All who hear and believe this gospel are saved through Christ. And then point number two, and we find this point in verse 36 and verses 42 and 43. And these next two points weave in and out of one another. So I'm kind of unraveling the threads, but it really was very smooth in how Peter preached the message. Point number two is, God has sent a message to the sons of Israel that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, the judge over all, and the Savior for all who trust in Him. And you see, in the light of the first point, you know, then if God has sent that message to the sons of Israel, but the first point is, now I see that there's no respecter of persons, then it's also a message Peter is saying going forth to you Gentiles. It's a message for all people that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, the judge over all, and the Savior of all who trust in Him. Look with me at verse 36 again. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. God sent forth this word to the Jewish people through the apostles, through the church. The word preached peace through Jesus Christ. What does it mean we preach peace through Jesus Christ? Well, first and foremost, peace with God by the forgiveness of sins. Our sins alienate from us a holy God. They alienate us as sinners from a holy God. Yet there is peace between God and the sinner through Jesus Christ. Through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, our sin is removed. The guilt of our sin is removed. There is forgiveness. There is peace with God. And then, as a result of peace with God, there is peace in my heart as I'm assured of this forgiveness of sins. That sense of peace, that sense of assurance that, yes, now there's nothing left standing between me and God, but I'm right with God through Jesus Christ. And then it also works its way down into our human relationships. Through Christ, I can experience peace with other people. And especially, there should be reconciliation and peace between Christians, between those who have a common Savior. And of course, that's very significant from Peter's viewpoint as he's preaching that sermon. The Jews and the Gentiles have not been on friendly terms, especially from the Jews' viewpoint. And now Peter's saying, actually, there's peace now through Jesus Christ. Peace with God. But, of course, that would have to work its way down into the relationship between Jew and Gentile, in all human relationships. Now, here's the question I ask. Do you have such peace? Peace with God. Assurance that you are right with God through Jesus Christ. And are you seeing that new relationship with God in Christ working its way out in your relationships with those close to you? Now, why is peace through Jesus Christ? Verse 36 tells us, because He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. He could be saying He's Lord of all things, including all people. He could be having in mind especially all people. That may be especially what's in His mind here. He's Lord of all people. You see, He's Lord of both Jew and Gentile in the context. Peace with Jesus Christ because He's Lord of all. You see, He created all things and all people. And He has provided redemption for all of God's elect, whatever their nationality, whatever class of people they come from. He will destroy all of His enemies. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given even to the man Jesus since He rose again from the dead. Matthew 28:18. And He will rule for eternity over all creation. He is Lord of all. Lord means master. Lord means boss. He's the boss over everything. Have you recognized that He is the Lord of all? Do you realize that He is Lord, whether you recognize Him or not? Whether I recognize Him or not? He is Lord. That's the statement by His death and resurrection. He is Lord over all. I could be driving down a local road here in town, and there could be I could be speeding, and a police officer, a Merrimack police officer, might pull me over, and I might look at that police officer. Maybe I know him personally. I think I don't like him, and I will not recognize his authority. So he says, "I'm going to give you a ticket," and I say, "I'm not going to take the ticket. I don't recognize you as a police officer." Will it make any difference? Well, the difference it'll make is I might end up in jail instead of just getting a ticket if I'm not careful. He is a police officer, whether I like it or not. He has that authority, whether I like Him or not. God has declared that Jesus Christ, His Son, is Lord over all. He's made that declaration according to the New Testament by raising Jesus from the dead. We had better recognize that He is the Lord of all, because the day of judgment is going to make it clear. If we will not submit to it now, it will be forced upon us on the day of judgment. And then going down to verse 42, still along this line of the second main point of it's through Jesus Christ that's the focus of where salvation's found. We find in verse 42 that Peter goes on and he says, "And He commanded, God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He," referring to Jesus, "who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." Peter says, God has commanded us apostles who witnessed the resurrection of Christ to preach to the people, to testify solemnly. Now, this word testify I translate it testify solemnly because it was a word used in the law court. It was as if you'd raised the right hand and or put your hand in the Bible and said, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That would be the American version of what this word meant in Peter's first century Palestine. Peter said, we apostles have been sent forth with a solemn testimony, a legal testimony. What are they to preach? What are they to testify? That Jesus Christ is now the judge. He is the judge over all men. He is the judge by reason of his death and resurrection, Peter says, because of his atoning work and his victory in that work. He is the judge because God has determined it. He's not a self-appointed judge. We as sinners often make ourselves self-appointed judges, don't we? We go around and wrongly criticizing one another or getting nitpicky with one another, set ourselves up as judges of one another on areas that often God's Word doesn't give us the right to do. That's not true of Jesus Christ. God determined that He would be the judge over all. He's in that position officially and properly. He is the judge. And we're told He's the judge over all the people who are alive and all the people who have died. Now that takes everybody into account, doesn't it? I mean, you're either already died and buried or you're alive. There's no other category of human being that I know of. And we're told that He is Lord. He's the judge over all. When He comes again, those who are still alive, we know, will be judged by Him. But all of those who have died will also be judged by Him. And in the book of Revelation, it even describes people being brought up from the graves, even people, the dead, who are in the sea. You know, people that have been buried at sea or have been lost in a shipwreck at sea throughout all the ages. Everybody there before Him, He is the judge over all. That's what's going to happen. That's where history is going. That's where we're heading towards. That day is going to come. Have you believed the Word of God given through the apostles concerning Jesus Christ? Do you see that He will be your judge and mine on that last great day of judgment? And then verse 43, we're still going along this, the second main point of Peter's. He says, to Him all the prophets witness that through His name whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. God and the Old Testament prophets had also borne witness to Jesus. That's an interesting statement when you think about it. They bore witness to Jesus. That's the point he's making here. That there is forgiveness of sins for all who believe in Jesus Christ. And this witness, the Old Testament prophets continue to bear. Peter doesn't use the past tense, he uses the present tense. That's just a simple grammatical reality here in the way he preaches. He doesn't say, you know, a long time ago, the Old Testament prophets bore witness to the fact that all who believe in Him have remission of sins. He says, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, are bearing witness that all who believe in Him have remission of sins. You see, that's the point of the Scriptures. The word Scripture means the writings. And God has taken His Word and put it in writing, because His Word is timeless in its application. It is universal in its application. It comes to all people everywhere with the command of God that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes to all people everywhere with the promise of God that as we believe in Him, we have remission of sins. And that's what Peter says, then all those believing in Jesus Christ receive remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. You know, in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, that word remission is literally the idea of letting go. And that's actually how the early Christians and the Jews would sometimes look at this idea of forgiveness. You know, you can hang on to something. We know it from personal grudges, don't we? You can hang on to the grudge, hang on to your anger, not let go of it. Or you can let it go. By God's grace, you can let it go and you can forgive this other person. And what does it mean to forgive? It means you're not going to hold them to account for what they had done. You're not going to make them pay for what they've done. You're not going to get revenge or get your pound of flesh back again because of what they've done to you or what you perceive they've done to you. And that was the idea of forgiveness, is you let it go. And there is remission of sins with God. He lets it go because of His Son, as you see, is fully satisfied. Righteousness. His Son is fully satisfied as the propitiation for the sin of those who put their faith in Christ. And so God can let it go. He won't bring it up again. He's not going to bring it back to the court. It's not going to be brought up now. It's not going to be brought up on the day of judgment for those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness of sins. Isn't that wonderful to even contemplate that the guilt of my sin is gone through Christ? What does it mean to believe in Christ? It means to know and accept the facts about Christ as the truth, God's absolute truth, but also to trust in those facts and to rely upon them for my salvation. It's not just theoretically saying, yes, I guess that's true, but because it's true that Christ did those things, God has promised that if I trust in Him, I will have forgiveness of sins. And it goes on then to confess Christ before men by uniting with His church. And we see that again even in this chapter. So, here's the question. Have you received this forgiveness of sins? Have you received this state of no condemnation? That's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemning's gone. God's condemnation is gone. No damnation, in other words, for those in Christ. For you see, your sins no longer exist as far as God's law court is concerned. They're gone. They don't exist as if they had never happened. God has borne solemn testimony to Jesus Christ as the Lord over all, as the judge over all people, and as the Savior of all who trust in Him. God has borne solemn testimony by two witnesses. Remember, in God's Old Testament law, in the Mosaic law, and when they had a law court situation, especially if someone was being accused of a serious crime, what was necessary if they were going to find the person guilty? Two or three witnesses, right? God demands that in the law. Two or three witnesses. God doesn't have to, but He operates under the very rules He's given to us. He gives two witnesses. What are the two witnesses that Peter mentioned? First of all, the Old Testament. The prophets said this. Secondly, the New Testament, the apostles. That's the point of the two testaments. That it's God giving us two witnesses. It's the same message. This covenant of grace. This gospel of Jesus Christ for all. Salvation for all who believe. Well, finally, point number three, very quickly. Verses 37 through 41, God manifested Jesus as this Lord of all, Judge of all, Savior of all who trust in Him. And God proved it by what God did in and through Jesus Christ. You see, this is just backing up the claim that Peter has made back earlier in verses 37 through 41. What are we told here about Jesus? First, the people of Palestine, at the time that Peter's preaching in this chapter, they knew about Jesus. They knew about this story. He suggests that Cornelius and the others knew about Jesus of Nazareth too. Of course they did. Unless they had just moved to Palestine 2 days before, everybody knew just a short time before about this Jesus of Nazareth. See, he had not yet seen who Jesus was, Cornelius. He had not understood Him as Savior. But he had definitely heard stories about Him. How could you keep quiet a story like the feeding of the 5,000 that we read earlier today? How could you keep that quiet? That would go forth everywhere. People would hear about that. So they knew about Him. It began with the baptism of John. And it had worked its way all throughout Galilee, spread throughout Jerusalem, all Judea. And what was it about? It was concerned with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why Jesus of Nazareth? Why do they emphasize that in the Acts of the Apostles? Because He's a real human being. He's not some wonderful mythological or legendary figure. Jesus of Nazareth. He was from an actual small rural village, and we know where He was from. He was a real person. Jesus of Nazareth, who was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and with power. That is, He was Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. Christ is the same word in the Greek for the anointed one. He is the anointed Savior. He is the anointed Lord. That's the word that went forth. And in that anointed power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter says he went about doing good and healing all those oppressed by the devil. Do you see how he's emphasizing that Jesus not only did physical healings, he healed people spiritually. He delivered them from the power and the misery caused by the devil. For God was with him. He proved by what he did who he was, the Son of God, the Messiah. And Peter says, we apostles saw these things that he did. That he did in the territory of the Jews and in Jerusalem while he was going about his public ministry. We saw him crucified on the cross by the Romans and the Jews. But we also saw him risen from the dead. God raised him from the dead. God made the resurrected Lord visible, not to everybody, but to those witnesses that he had chosen beforehand. He's talking especially, not only, but especially about the apostles, who have given us the New Testament, and whom God chose to proclaim to us in this inspired book, this good news of Christ. And so he says, we apostles ate and drank with him after he was physically resurrected. It was a physical resurrection, wasn't it? That's why he mentions that they ate and drank with him. You don't eat and drink with a ghost. You eat and drink with someone who's truly alive physically. And that was true of Jesus Christ. And so he says, we preached and we wrote what we know firsthand. That's his point he's making. The apostles are firsthand eyewitnesses. Again, if we picture this as a law court, the law court's not interested in mere hearsay, is it? It's not interested in me saying, well, you know, my cousin had a friend whose uncle said, they're not interested in that. They're interested in, did I see this? Can I testify of this? And the apostles are saying, Peter's saying to Cornelius, God chose certain ones of us to see him firsthand. And we proclaim to you that all who believe in him have remission of sins. He really is the Messiah. All who believe in the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, all who believe this message of Christ have forgiveness of sins because Christ is Lord over all. He is judge over all, and he's the Savior of all who put their trust in him. Have you believed God's testimony about Jesus Christ? Well, that's Peter's sermon. The results of the sermon we're going to look at next week in verses 44 through 48. Let me just summarize them to us. The Spirit falls upon the hearers. So the Spirit works especially through preaching, we see here. Secondly, the Christian Jews were shocked because there was a full Holy Spirit work conversion upon these uncircumcised Gentiles. And they could see that because of the visible effects that God gave at that time of the Spirit being poured out. Thirdly, Peter commanded them that they receive Christian baptism. For obviously, they had been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And then we find that Peter stayed on there for some time. And by the way, there's probably lessons there. We'll look at this next week on follow-up. That we not only share Christ with people who need Christ, but when they believe the gospel, we don't just drop them and move on. Some people do that, you know. But Peter and the apostles didn't do that. They stayed to give help. So we'll come back to those points then next week and finish up the chapter. Here's my application. First of all, to the Christian, are you getting the message right? Sometimes when we communicate Christ to others, though we know better ourselves, we inadvertently give the idea that if they just try to be more religious or try to be better, that that's what we're talking about. We don't mean that, but sometimes in our nervousness or in our hurry, we don't communicate as fully as we ought to. What we're communicating is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace, there's remission of sins. It's not by how good you are. It's by how good Christ is and how gracious Christ is. It's important that we communicate that message. And as far as how it affects ourselves, you have the assurance as a believer in Christ that you ought to have. The Apostle John says, I'm writing these things to you that you may know you have eternal life. You who believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is one of the purposes of preaching, and one of the purposes of preaching the gospel, to review, even for the Christian, yes, I do have forgiveness of sins. Yes, I do have eternal life. To give the Christian a biblical assurance that all is right between me and God, not because of the works that I do, but because of the work of Christ, His redemptive work. And then I close with this to any who may be with us. If you're not a Christian, but you are a seeker after the true God, and I assume that if you're here with us and you're not a Christian, but you have taken the time to come, that there's some level of truly seeking after God, and that's why you're here. Do you see from Peter's sermon that if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will trust in Him, you will find God. You'll be found by God. He will forgive all your sins immediately and make you one of His people forever. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the truth that You revealed to us about Your Son, Jesus Christ. The truth that You've made known to us, the promise You've given to us of salvation in His name. But Lord, You've also given us warnings and commands. You've warned us of the danger of not believing in Christ. And You commanded everyone, everywhere to repent and believe in Your Son. I pray, Lord, that if there are any here with us this day who have not yet obeyed that command in the power of Your grace alone, that You would come and pour out Your grace in their hearts. Help them even now to obey Your Word and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And give them assurance as they do so that they are indeed forgiven for all their sins, and that they are reconciled to You, that they have peace with You through Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And help us as believers, Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to claim that assurance of our salvation that is properly ours as those who believe the gospel of Your Son. And help us, Lord, as You give us opportunity to speak to others that gospel message. Help us to be clear. Help us to be clear about this, no matter how imperfect our words might be and how confused we may get at times in our nervousness. Help us to be clear about this one thing, that there is mercy for all sinners who put their faith in Your Son alone as salvation. And Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us then to be a witnessing church, to witness by our lives, to witness by our words. Help us, Lord, to reach out to the lost with the good news of Your Son. We pray this to Your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.